Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and in just a moment I'll be reading verses 15 to 20. You might notice I'm wearing my green t-shirt this morning. Just assure you we're not going emergent or anything like that. I will wear a tie again. But nonetheless, you might see many green shirts in the audience, and that's because last week we had our Go Deep weekend. It was a weekend on communication, and the reason that everybody's wearing their t-shirts this weekend is that we didn't communicate very well about the t-shirts. So that's why we didn't have them until this Wednesday, but communication is a vital thing. And just another important communication issue is that actually our Sunday evening communion service is not next week, it is the week after that. It's December 8th. So don't come December 1st because we're not having our evening communion service. Come December 8th. And if you're in fellowship groups, go ahead and feel free to meet that next weekend if you'd like, but not the 8th. We will be meeting here at the church for our evening communion, hearing testimonies and other things. So now with all the communication issues solved in our church, let's please stand. And I'll be reading verses 15 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Please be seated. Now, these past several weeks in my own life have been dominated by cars. Not the movie, but actual cars. First, my truck overheated, and I foolishly kept driving it, frying the engine. Next, our van, which has about 260,000 miles on it, developed a serious vibration and loud clunking noise that ended up being broken motor mounts. As I considered ways to solve that problem, I was struck by the fact that the car my son drives to UT and back has about 290,000 miles on it and might not last very long. A bit discouraged and a little apprehensive, I began taking this to the Lord in prayer, seeking to be thankful for what we had, but along with the prayer, I also began looking on Craigslist for a vehicle that would be reliable enough for us to drive while we worked on everything else. As I pursued this, the Lord was gracious to us. He provided for us a new-to-us van that we could pay cash for and that seems to be reliable enough for daily operation and the long drives that we often take. He brought Jimmy Brown over to my house to help me fix the motor mount in my old van so that I can use it around town. He enabled our old Camry to keep working so that I can pull the engine out of the truck and hopefully have it working when the Camry inevitably dies. Now, why do I say all this? You know, we go from last week, the kind of the limitless joy of the nature and character of God. That's the foundation for our Thanksgiving. And yet that all boils down to what? Daily thankfulness and things like cars that don't work and motor mounts that break and the concerns that we have about how we will simply get around town. Those are important things too. And in fact, the nature and character of God must be reflected in the way that we respond to those things. If it isn't, then we aren't living out the truth of who we are as believers. Most of the time, the world sees us not so much in our praising and thanking the Lord for his character and work, but as seeking to work through these daily issues that we give thanks to him for. That's the hands and feet of our true faith in the Lord and our true thanksgiving. All of this leads me to a quote from Peter O'Brien on Thanksgiving that's kind of been rattling around in my brain for some time, and it goes like this. God's people, both corporately and individually, are to have a thankful attitude of mind and heart, which comes to expression regularly in thanksgiving and praise. Gratitude to God, which permeates their whole being, will be obvious as they express their praise of him constantly. Thanksgiving, and here's the key part, thanksgiving, like prayer, is not only a constant activity of the Christian life, but it is almost synonymous with being a Christian. Thanksgiving like prayer is not only a constant activity of the Christian life, but it is almost synonymous with being a Christian. And that thought on Thanksgiving as a synonym for the Christian life has been part of what prompted me for this series, and it's going to be the focus of the next several messages. You see, unbelievers grumble and complain. Pagans are never satisfied with their condition. Atheists are always too busy, always hurried, always dissatisfied with the hand that life has dealt them. True believers are to be filled with the Spirit at all times, thus always filled with joy and therefore always expressing thanksgiving both internally and externally. We are never, as believers, without the fullness of the Spirit of God, and yet we are called then to be filled, continually filled up with Him, as the verses we read this morning tell us. And when that happens, we are to be constantly expressing thanksgiving because the Spirit of God within us is full of thanksgiving back to God. The Trinity is thankful and joyful within and for one another, and therefore we are to be constantly thankful as well. Come to God that says this, not feeling the need to thank God is much worse than simple ingratitude. It is rank unbelief. This attitude is a form of practical atheism that fails to acknowledge God. And we discussed that last week. We said thanksgiving is a salvation issue. The unbelieving heart cannot and does not truly thank God ever. The believing heart does and must thank God because that's the very nature of the new birth that has happened by the Spirit coming to live inside. So what we'll see this morning is that a heart of thankfulness to God is to be continually expressed by every believer and is a defining characteristic of genuine faith in Christ. Again, a heart of thankfulness to God is to be continually expressed by every believer and is a defining characteristic of genuine faith in Christ. Now remember from last week, the foundation of thanksgiving, God's character and God's work. We are not thankful for who we are in the sense of all the things that we have accomplished or how fearful and wonderful we are. Remember, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Everything that we are finds its importance in who God is. The earth itself finds its importance not in and of itself, but in who God is. And therefore, we treat it and we treat others and we treat ourselves the way that God commands us. Everything is based upon His character and His work, and all of our thanksgiving flows from that. If you don't understand His character, if you aren't growing in your understanding of His work, your thankfulness will be small. And to the extent that you know Him and love Him and are seeking Him and learning of Him, your thankfulness will grow. So it isn't as though thankfulness being a synonym for the Christian life means that it naturally flows out of every believer. It doesn't flow out of you unless you pursue the things that Scripture says draw that thanksgiving out. And that's the knowledge of God. That's the knowledge of His work. That is rejoicing in all that He has done. And remember, last week we said it's not simply that thanksgiving is, again, should be something that flows from us. We're commanded for that to be the case. In the Old Testament, you had a thank offering. In the New Testament, you have a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, it says in Hebrews, that is the fruit of lips that is offered up in thanks to His name. And then we ended last week with the fundamental importance of thanksgiving, that unbelievers do not and cannot give thanks, and believers can and must give thanks. So now let's begin to look at what a life of thanksgiving looks like. If it is to be, if thanksgiving is a synonym for who we really are as believers, how does that factor into every area of our life? Because Scripture is clear, and the passage that we just read is clear beyond belief. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things. What does that exclude? Nothing. What time does that exclude? Nothing. That's why it has to be a synonym for the Christian life, for to be a Christian is to give thanks. And we do that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. We may this morning get through always giving thanks for all things. We certainly will not get to in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. That will be next week and perhaps the week after. Now, I have to warn you. What's coming first in order for us to discover or to discuss thanksgiving is to discuss the opposite of thanksgiving. This is not going to be pretty. And as we do so, please, it's going to be difficult verses and verses that challenge us. Please understand that I rejoice in how many ways I do hear you offering up thanksgiving. I rejoice to be with you and to hear that many times you aren't grumbling, many times you aren't, whining about the things that the Lord has done. So hear that. I want to affirm you in that. But now I want to challenge you, right, with something that the Bible is very clear brings displeasure to the heart of God, and that is, again, the opposite of thanksgiving. We see the importance of being thankful by looking at what God does or how God responds when we aren't, and it's a very serious response. So let's look at it. The opposite of thanksgiving first for our study this morning is grumbling and complaining. Like, how mundane is that? I mean, that's not some, incredibly deep concept. What, grumbling and complaining? Yes. The grumbling we do, the whining about the things that God has done, this constant complaining about things that go on in our life, from what our family is like to things like cars breaking down, to the food that we eat, to our friends who don't care for us well enough, to the clothes that we're wearing that we don't like or are uncomfortable, all of these things are a reflection of our understanding of who God is. And that this mundane of a concept is constantly mentioned in Scripture as something that causes God's heart to grieve and brings out his righteous anger. Because to complain, to refuse to give thanks, is to say that God is not good and that his work is not good. This is to fundamentally deny his character, and it is the essence of unbelief. Every bit of complaining is saying, God, I do not believe you are good. I do not believe that you are fundamentally wise and loving and gracious and kind and just and holy. You have done me wrong. My clothes don't fit. You have done me wrong. My family isn't all that I would have it to be. You have done me wrong. I am chronically sick. You have done me wrong. I didn't get the promotion that I wanted at work. And on and on and on. Do you see how important this is? Do you see how fundamental this is to who we are? We cannot say that, God, I love you and I know you and I'm deepening in you, and then constantly complain about the things that he has given. For everything comes from the hand of God. We'll see that a little bit later. There's nothing that does not come from his sovereign hand. He's not making mistakes. He's not caught by surprise when something happens. He wasn't napping and it happened to you. Oh, I better fix that. Everything has come from his hand. It is for your good. It is to his glory. And not to thank him for it is rank unbelief. Now, before I thunder too hard towards you about this, certainly all week as I've been considering the nature of this, my own complaining and whining has been brought clearly to the fore. And the Lord seems to have been pressing me in certain areas where I complain most easily so that I might remember my own frailty in this area. We are all frail when it comes to whining and complaining, but that's because we are not thankful enough. We're not deepening in our understanding of God. God takes complaining seriously, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me just read you a couple of verses, give you a couple of situations, which I think will bring this home for you. In Numbers 11:1, it says the people became, now they're wandering in the wilderness. And that's one thing I want to remind you of in the context of several of these things I'm going to read. It's not like the children of Israel are like, you know, they've been doing well, everything was going fine, they're having a few troubles, and so they begin to complain. No, they disobeyed God, he sends them into the wilderness, they're wandering there for 40 years with the result that everyone over the age of 20 will die, and they're already in desperate circumstances, and they're complaining about this. The results of their own sin are driving them to complaint, and that often is what gets us, right? Even the results of our own sin, the Lord brings those upon us in discipline or in other difficulties, and we begin to whine and complain. Put on top of that the sins of others against us and the difficulties that those cause, and it brings constant opportunity to complain. So it's not like, you know, the children of Israel were wandering around, everything was wonderful and great, and all of a sudden they got kind of blindsided by some difficulties and they started to complain. Now in the wilderness, Numbers 11:1 says, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. That is, they were complaining, but they began to be characterized by it. It wasn't like, you know, every once in a while, oh Lord, what's going on? It characterized their entire lives. And they complained in the hearing of the Lord. Now where's that? That's anywhere. In fact, the book of Psalms rats them out. It says they grumbled in their tents. They didn't necessarily walk around grumbling, but when they got back to the tent, they were with their families, mom, dad, kids, grumble, grumble, grumble. Of course, that never happens to you. You don't come to church and everything is fine and you smile. How are you? Fine. How are things? Fine. How's your family? Fine. And you go back and you grumble. That's rank hypocrisy. That's all that is. Grumbling then in your house. Oh, this is bad. This is bad. God, you're not good. Why don't you just, when someone asks you what things are like, you know what? God is not good. He has totally messed up my family. God is not good. I didn't get a promotion at work. I can't believe God would do that to me. Because that'd be a little more honest. And maybe we'd get rebuked a little bit more by someone who would say, what? Oh, yeah, I'm thinking that way too. But you guys, it's just hypocrisy to come together and pretend that everything is fine and we're all okay and then go back in your tents and complain. God hears. Hopefully you're not living in tents. Hopefully you have houses. Nonetheless, they became like those. Is that us? That we become like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, which is anywhere. He hears you everywhere. But again, I think the issue there is they're trying to hide it, maybe from other people or from Moses or the leaders. And it looks all spiritual, and then they were grumbling in their tents, grumbling when they went home. Now you might think, well, and the Lord was probably displeased with that, right? You haven't turned to the verse. I'm going to turn you to a different scripture in a minute. But that verse goes on to say, Numbers 11:1, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. Now again, I want you to consider this. The adversity was coming from whom? It's ultimately coming from the Lord. He is the one who had put them into the wilderness. It was a result of their sin, yes, but he was the one bringing the difficult circumstances. Then they were complaining about the difficult circumstances, and he judged them for it. But that's the way it is in our lives. Any difficult thing that happens in our lives comes from the hand of God. It may not be the direct result of our own sinfulness. Again, it might be the result of someone else's sinfulness against us, but it still comes from the hand of God. So understanding his sovereignty, that he is in control of all things, then causes us to recognize that if we complain about anything, we're complaining against who? God. We can't say, well, I'm mad at Satan. Even God is sovereign over the things that Satan does. So when those things happen that are difficult and hard that Satan might have brought about, ultimately to complain even against that is to complain against God. We're not going to look at the book of Job this morning, but we could. Who is it that brought the fire down upon that destroyed all of Job's animals? It was Satan that brought the fire under God's ultimate allowance. His children died, all of those things. And what does Job do? He falls on his knees and he thanks God, ultimately ascribing all of those things to the hand of God, both the difficulties and then ultimately the blessings that he receives. This is powerful stuff. And so our fundamental understanding of who God is and his sovereignty is what will keep us from complaining, because we will understand that we're complaining against him when we complain about anything. And this is why his anger was kindled. I'm the one that brought this. I'm the one that put you into the wilderness. I'm the one that is bringing the difficulties. And so this is for your good. It is according to my purpose. So you may not complain. You shouldn't, because ultimately it will be for my glory and your good. But you cannot, you must not. So his anger was kindled, his righteous anger. The fire of the Lord burns among them, consumes some on the outskirts of the camp. Deuteronomy 1:27, speaking of what the children of Israel were like in the wilderness, says, you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That was even before they were in the wilderness wandering. As God was taking them to the promised land, they were already complaining. Oh, we want to go back to slavery. We want to go back to what seems so good to us in Egypt. Why? Because this seems harder. Isn't that true of us in our lives? The grass is always greener, not necessarily in the next thing you want to do, but in what you used to have. That was good, and that was good, and that was good. Even though it was terrible. There's all kinds of difficult things going on in your life, but because it's difficult now, you look back and say, well, I wish I could go back to that. There's nothing more dishonoring and displeasing to a holy God than to want to reverse your circumstances when he's the one that took you from the past to the present and he's taking you to the future. God, you blew it. Bring me back to the past. Where I am now is not where I want to be. Even if it's a result of your own sin, God has ultimately sovereignly worked in those circumstances to bring you where you are, and it is his goal, his plan, his will to then bring about your good and his glory in the midst of that. It's powerful when we think of it. But so often we don't, and we begin to complain. Man, I want to go back there. Why aren't things like they were before? You've brought us out here to do what? To kill us. You've taken me out of my comfortable family. I've got a lot of college students here. And you're moving from kind of, for many of you, an age of being relatively comfortable in your family and these things, and things that are getting more difficult, and class is hard, and all these decisions you have to make. Why can't I go back there? Or why can't I just take what I thought was good about that and move it to here? That's pretty much what we want to do. I'd love to stay where I am with my independence and all that stuff, but I just want the comfort and the security of what I had. And that always seems to be who we are. Well, the children of Israel were no different. Turn to 1 Corinthians now to get, a picture. You might think, well, that's Old Testament. It's old dispensation. God doesn't act like that now. Let's see. All right, 1 Corinthians. All right, as Paul warns this gifted, talented church, this church that had so many things. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights with the youth, and I have to tell you, I've taught through the book before, but it seems it's true every time you go through it again, it hammers you at a much deeper level, and truly, the book has this particular time as we've gone through it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul brings out for the church, he turns them back to look at the example of the nation of Israel, because they were doing a lot of the same things that the nation of Israel did. They were being immoral. They were complaining, all of these things. He goes, well, if you think this is not a big deal, remember that God has already given you a picture of how he deals with these kinds of things, and he gave it to you in the Old Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were identified with him because he was their leader. All ate and drank the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Ultimately, Christ's deliverance, his work, right? Although Christ had not yet come, is the picture. It's a picture of what was happening to the Israelites. Even though they were going through difficult times, they were delivered from Egypt, he was caring for them. All of this a picture of what Christ would do ultimately as he comes. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They had all these blessings, all had the same benefits, really, all under Moses, all receiving the benefits of redemption, the physical redemption that God had provided, right, which is a picture of what Christ has done or what Christ would do. They all had this, but with most of them, God wasn't well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And I wonder, I'm sure, that the Apostle Paul is making a point here. You're all in this church. You all have the privilege of taking hold of the benefits of what Christ has done. I think that's the implication here, right? You're all in the same local body. Now, Israel had a similar situation, but with most of them, God wasn't well pleased. And it seems like the Apostle Paul is saying it may be that with most of you, God is not well pleased. Now, guys, I don't think that's true here. I don't think we're like the Corinthian church. We certainly, you know, in our sinfulness, we can have those same kinds of patterns. But I wouldn't call this the same kind of church. So don't misunderstand me. I'm only saying that this can be true for us, and we need to be very careful. You can sit in church, and you can be under the same leaders and the same teachers, and you can have the privilege of all of the benefits of being around those who have been saved by Christ and redeemed by him. You have the opportunity to take hold of those, all of you, and yet it can be and may be that with at least certainly some here, God is not well pleased. Well, why? What was he not well pleased with? With Israel, it was because, all right, they, it said verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, right? Referring both to their complaining as they come out of the, as the spies come out of the land, say, we can't do it, and then also to their complaining in the wilderness. Right? Now, these things happened as examples for us. So really, in verse 5, he's just kind of, he's all of the things about what happened to the nation of Israel kind of bound up in that one verse, everything that happened to them, and now he's just going to lay out the things that are going to apply to what the Corinthians are doing. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. There's the fundamental issue. We crave evil things. Right? Well, what are those evil things that they crave? Well, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Referencing the time at Mount Sinai when God is, again, he's just delivered them with a great deliverance. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone for 40 days. And all of a sudden, he's not even gone that long. And all of a sudden, they're like, we need someone to lead us. We need someone in charge. We need someone to worship, something to worship. Our God has abandoned us. Now understand that that's a fundamental drive of human nature, and it is a need of human beings to be led and to have someone to worship. The desire itself is not fundamentally evil. The direction of the desire apart from God is, and that's their problem. And so they pursue something apart from God, worship apart from him, leadership not according to the leaders that God had provided, in this case Moses, right? And the way that he'd provided it. And so they sat down to eat and drink. They stood up to play. They had a drunken orgy at the foot of the mountain where God was giving the very Ten Commandments after God had already delivered them from Egypt. I think, well, I wouldn't do that. Really? Really? You're unsatisfied with what your wife has provided for you in your physical relationship, so you pursue pornography. Is that any different? You're unsatisfied with how your husband responds and what he does. He doesn't provide for you as you would like. He's not the spiritual leader that you want. And so you kind of deliver yourself into a dream world of wishing for a husband that was better than he is and constantly nagging him and being frustrated at him because he doesn't provide for you what you want. That's just as evil. That's as evil as pornography. It's the same kind of sin. It's just reversed. These are the things that we do. And on, children unhappy because of the person that the parents that the Lord has provided for you. So you turn to a variety of other things. So we are idolaters. We tend to be idolaters in heart, and we place up before us idols that drive us to all kinds of sins, whether it be all the way into sexual immorality, or that simply be pursuing our pleasure with something other than the things that the Lord would have for us. Right, these are the sins that Israel so blatantly committed at the mountain, but they are things that we commit as well. And he's saying that, don't be idolaters. Don't allow idols in your heart, because the people were certainly at some levels bowing down to other idols, but they had constant, in Corinth, constant ways to visit this idolatry. And then he says, verse 8, nor let us act immorally. So now he brings it out explicitly, right? Sexual immorality. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day as they are judged by God for this. What's the implication? God will also bring his discipline upon you. It doesn't look the same way as it did in the Old Testament, but it still happens. God still brings his discipline and his judgment. He's displeased. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Where they're saying, we don't like this miserable food. They were complaining about being out in the wilderness that God had not provided enough for them, so they're trying the Lord. Why can't we go back to Egypt? Why can't you take us back to the way we were before? Oh, evil Israel, how often have you wished that or longed for that over this past year or 2 years? If just I had what I had before. If just I could go back to that state. If just I could have those things. If just things weren't so difficult now. Well, that's the same thing that Israel was doing, and the grumbling and complaining. And then he just makes it extant here, verse 10, kind of all the way from idolatry and immorality, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's not decreasing levels of sin, but it almost seems like it's moving from the things that we would seem to be scandalous, idolatry and immorality, all the way down to something that we allow ourselves to do constantly. I don't look at pornography enough. Never violated my marriage. Have you grumbled? God equates those things in his displeasure. They don't have the same kinds of physical consequences, but he equates them in his eternal economy to say, oh, notice, people died in each one of those cases. In every case, God's response was death, because sin brings death. Now again, in the New Testament economy, he does not kill us right away always. He does bring death at times. We know this from the book of Corinthians itself, as we look at the response to communion, that he was bringing his death. And I think, you know, that comes right after 1 Corinthians 11 as he talks about communion. And so it's no accident. He says, some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you are sick and have fallen asleep because you are not handling communion properly. You're taking it wrongly with sins that you have refused to repent of. Again, draw it right back to this context of, do you see that you aren't that different from what I did to the nation of Israel? It doesn't look exactly the same. It doesn't happen in the same amount of speed, nor do the Old Testament laws directly apply in the same way. But the law of God's hatred of sin and his dealing with it, even in his people, from idolatry and immorality down to grumbling, remain the same. And again, why would he consider grumbling as dangerous as immorality and as dangerous as idolatry? Because they flow from the same kind of heart. A heart that does not acknowledge God for who he is and what he's done, that does not truly worship him and honor him, and instead of offering thanks up to him, grumbles about what he has provided. It couldn't be more sobering than that, but it's what God says, not what I say. Verse 11, just to kind of bring all this home, you might still be saying, well, that was them. Now, all these things have happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then this chilling verse. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, that's used for all kinds of other things, but the direct context here is, well, I think it relates to, you think you're a believer and you're not, as referenced by your idolatry and your immorality and your grumbling. But also, and clearly applied to believers throughout the rest of the book of Corinthians, take heed that you think you are this wise spiritual person, which the Corinthians did. They had all of these gifts and all of this knowledge and all of these blessings, and they thought they were strong. He says, take heed. If you think you stand, lest you fall. And grumbling is a major part of that, that you would grumble about what God has done while thinking you are so wise. Think about it. Grumbling is foolishness. Grumbling, to grumble is to be a fool. It is to act like there is no God. And please remember, every time I say this, I speak to myself, but it's to act like there is no God. Because if God is not good, he's no God at all. That's the issue. You can't say, well, I believe in God, but he's not good. You don't believe in the right God. I believe in God, but he's not wise. I believe in God, but he's not sovereign. You don't believe in the true biblical God, so you're acting like a fool, because God is all the things he said in Scripture. Sovereign, wise, loving, holy. You can't take pieces of God. Grumbling does that. God, you're good sometimes, you're not good other times. I believe you're good in this, you weren't good in this. It can't be true. It's impossible. And so our belief about God is fundamental to our lack of grumbling. Now that's grumbling against God and really the circumstances that he has brought, but Scripture is also clear that we're not to grumble against one another, James 5:9, because you might be going, well, I don't grumble against God, I just can't stand God's people. They're the problem. See, God is wonderful. God is holy. God is awesome. But his people are terrible. They do all kinds of horrible things to me. I come to the church and they don't treat me right. I come to the church, they're not thankful for what I've done. I come to the church, they ignore me. I come to the church and they tell me to do things I don't want to do. God's people are not very nice. So let's complain about them. Well, you can grumble about God and destroy a church. God will destroy you. You can grumble about people and the same thing happens. James 5:9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. He's listening. He's not like, I didn't know they were complaining against each other. I didn't realize that. No, he's standing right at the door. Now, that's not so much he's standing listening. He's standing coming ready to judge. But the issue is he knows every bit of grumbling and complaining that you've ever done against anyone. If your heart chronically complains either against God or against others, it reveals that you are an unbeliever. Notice I said chronically. That is, it characterizes your life that you constantly complain about God, and that would be about circumstances, or about others. It reveals a heart of true unbelief. Now, see, that's why unbelievers in churches kills them. Because their heart is to complain about everything. They'll complain about the circumstances, and they'll complain about other people. And when they start to complain about other people, they start to chop the church up into little pieces. I don't like him, and he doesn't like him. He says, where there is a whisperer, the fires, it stokes the fires. It's a paraphrase of Proverbs. Where the whisperer is, the flames burn hot. But where there is no whisperer, the flame dies down. The whisperer is the complainer. He complains about others. So-and-so is like this, and so-and-so did this to me, and so-and-so hasn't accomplished this, and so-and-so does these things. Okay, so there might be real issues to deal with. I'm not saying that. The believer deals with them properly. He doesn't complain against others. He deals with the sin of others. He doesn't whine and go around to everyone and build a coalition as to what we don't like. He deals with the problem. So I'm not saying you don't deal with problems. You deal with them biblically. You do what God would say, would have. You do not complain. Another example of the Israelites, they complain against God, they complain against one another, we complain against God, we complain against one another. Exodus 16:7 says, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to eat in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord, so against the leadership God had given. Now be careful. I understand that as a leader of the church, this kind of thing can often get used as a hammer. Anytime that anyone in the church is disagreeing, this verse gets busted out. God's going to judge you because you don't like the leadership of the church, and you better listen. I'm not saying that in any kind of, I pray, in an inappropriate way. When leadership is wrong, when they do foolish things, that needs to be dealt with and addressed. But again, biblically, not grumbling and complaining or things like that. Right? Because leadership, in essence, is, well, it's true, what it's the ones that God has established. He raises up elders. He raised up Moses. I'm not saying the elders are the same as Moses, please. I'm only saying again that these issues boil over and nobody likes to be led. Nobody likes to have leaders, which is why oftentimes in the church they're eliminated. We pretend there aren't any leaders and so we don't have elders. We just have one pastor that kind of sets himself up and he's not really the leader. It's the people that are the leaders. Well, there's only a couple people that are usually the leaders and everybody grumbles against them. You see how this works. Nobody likes to actually have any kind of leadership because they don't want to come underneath anything. And so when that happens, it's very easy to want to grumble and complain. Again, these are scriptural examples. These are the things the scripture says, not just me. Hebrews 13:7 carries that over. We are to, what? Listen to our leaders and submit to them. That's what it says. Again, I understand that when leaders are doing foolish, sinful things, if they are, they need to be addressed and dealt with. So this verse in no way eliminates dealing either with believers that are sinning, right? So believer to believer, with leaders that are sinning, working with them, working with others against us. But nonetheless, grumbling and complaining in any one of these arenas, that is an ungodly response to the things that are going on, brings the judgment of God upon you, and then ultimately, it brings it upon the church. Because it's not just that you that get disciplined. Whenever that happens to you, your family's involved and other people are involved. So remember, it's not only outside the church, well, the difficult circumstances that happen outside of it, it also applies to any difficult circumstances which happen within the realms and bounds of the church. Grumbling and complaining is that which brings the discipline and judgment of God and therefore thwarts the work of God going forth in that way. Not in any way which undoes his sovereignty, but nonetheless in very real ways. Kind of all of this is summed up. Now to move more to the positive side, we're still under that same first point, grumbling and complaining as the opposite of thanksgiving. But a verse that kind of puts it both negatively and positively is Philippians 2:14. Go ahead and turn there. You're close to it. So turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Now you know this verse, and parents, you bust this out on your poor kids every time they whine about the oatmeal that they're eating at the table, right? Or they don't get to have a certain thing. And so you break out this verse, Philippians 2:14, which you probably all have memorized, and kids, you probably all have it memorized as well. It's very, very short. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, kids, you must not do this, but parents, you maybe should think the next time you get ready to break this verse out on your kids, what if they were to turn around to you and say, Mom, Dad, you know, when you were discussing things last night, I heard you, and you know, you should do all things without grumbling and disputing. You know, Dad, I heard you when you came home from work, and you know, you should do all things without grumbling and disputing. You know, Mom, I heard you when the neighbors were about to come over and kind of unexpected, and you should do all things without grumbling and disputing. I'm not saying the parents shouldn't use this for their children. Children, listen to your parents when they say it. And you have no right to undo their commands to you because you're not in a position to bring your authority against them. But parents, be careful that as you do this, you're acknowledging your own sinfulness in this area, your own wrestle and struggle to not grumble and complain. And so you're going to use that as a positive example to help your children learn this as well. And everyone needs to learn it. And it's not written to families, even directly in Philippians. It's written to what? The church. Individually and corporately. That we're to do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you, and this is plural, so that you all will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Wow! If I grumble and complain, then I am guilty? Yes. Guilty of not honoring and pleasing a holy God. Guilty of not being thankful to God for what he has done. I'm guilty! So if by not complaining and arguing, so there seems to be both a frustration, a sinful anger over the circumstances as well as over the people, so he's going after them in both of those arenas, do all things without grumbling and complaining or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. That's not often focused on in that verse, but you're showing yourselves to be really his children, because his children don't complain against their father, because he's perfect. Sorry, kids, your dads aren't perfect. You're going to have some true complaints, although you're not allowed to unbiblically complain is an oxymoron. Complaining is always unbiblical. You're not allowed to bring your grievances unbiblically. But towards God, there is no opportunity to bring grievance, for there is no grievance, ever. And that's hard. We really think there is. When loved ones die, when children are raped, when countries are destroyed, we think there's grievance. These are difficult things. I'm not talking about tires popping simply and, you know, engines that break down. I'm talking about the deeper, darker things. But there still, before a holy God, is no grievance. And to lack grumbling and disputing, to stop grumbling and disputing, is to prove yourselves blameless and innocent. What a beautiful thing is a church body as a whole, that does not grumble and complain, that deals with issues biblically, that doesn't ignore issues, everything is fine. See, if you try to ignore things, you just start to complain more because it says our communication weekend last week, you're just stuffing it down. I'm not going to deal with the problem. I'm going to pretend that there's nothing there. I'm not saying that. We deal with real problems. We cry out to God with our issues. We work through things. But we are a church that chooses not to grumble and dispute because by doing so, the world will say, wow, there are children of God. I finally found them. I've been looking everywhere for a true child of God, and every time I get close to one, they're whining and complaining just like me. They're no different. And again, guys, I don't think this is true for us as far as I think we are an example by the Lord's grace. It's all for his glory. It's all according to his doing. So I'm not saying that we as a church aren't doing this at all. I'm only saying that by biblical command, we must do it more. None of us are free from grumbling and complaining as we need to be, both in our personal lives or in the church. There's great need for us to press on and pursue the Lord's work in this area. Those verses go on. I can't even get through that. Children of God, above reproach. You want to be called above reproach? Don't grumble and complain. Deal with problems biblically. And notice what it says. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, what makes them crooked and perverse? Well, our context, they grumble and complain. That's a reflection of their evil heart. And I tell my little kids, I tell my little ones this. your complaints are what? They're not just whining against mom or dad. They're not just, you know, well, I'm not really happy with what I'm eating. They're a reflection of your evil heart. It's a crooked and perverse heart that says God is not good. That's how seriously he views that. It's the evil heart that says God has not provided for me well enough. God has not done enough. God did not protect me the way that I wanted to be protected. God did not provide for me the way that I wanted to be provided for. That's an evil heart. It's a crooked and perverse heart. That's what the world is like. And if we choose to set aside this grumbling and disputing, then we will appear as lights in the world. The next verse says, holding fast the word of life. It's the only way to do that, as we will see, is to hold fast to Scripture, to know and understand the truths that are here so that we are led away from grumbling and disputing because we properly understand the character and nature of God. Always back to that and always through Scripture so that we might truly honor and please the Lord. Well, the next one, the opposite of thanksgiving. First, and grumbling and complaining probably came pretty easy to your lips. You're like, I get that. But you know there's another characteristic of an ungrateful heart or the opposite of thanksgiving. You know what that is? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Now, there's a very famous passage in the Bible, very famous verse. Let's look at it, Luke 18. It's used often, rightfully so, it's a salvation passage. It's a contrast of an unbeliever and a believer. Amazing how often thankfulness, both in its positive and negative senses, shows up when it comes to salvation. Luke chapter 18, you're familiar with the story, there's a Pharisee and a publican. Luke 18 verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the definition of self-righteousness. All unbelievers are self-righteous, ultimately, right? They can't do any other thing because if they haven't come to Christ, what are they saying? I can do this myself. That's self-righteousness. I can solve the problem myself. If they haven't repented of sin and believed in Christ, they're self-righteous because they're saying, I'll solve this on my own. Now, it's more obvious in some than others, and the Pharisees was very obvious. Right? Here they are, and here's a Pharisee at the temple praying. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. I'm not sure if the direct intent of the text is to say he wasn't, you know, praying to God, but the issue is he was actually only praying to himself. That's all. But to hear him, he's muttering to himself, God, I thank you. Notice those words. This is a thankful man. This is one who's offering up thanksgiving. Well, what is he offering thanks for? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, self-righteousness is inherently unthankful. No true thanksgiving flows from those who believe they deserve what God gives. And that is the essence of self-righteousness. I deserve something from God. I have been righteous enough to gain from his hand what I want. Fundamentally, salvation. Again, we went out this Saturday. Shannon and I stood at door after door where people were pretty happy and content with who they were, and largely because they were good people. I deserve from God some kind of recognition for my righteousness. And that, of course, flows all the way down into the basic, very daily issues. I deserve to have food. I deserve to have a car. I deserve to have a family. I deserve to have children. Why? Because I'm worth it. That's self-righteousness. See, we call that self-esteem. It's really self-righteousness. I deserve something. I am righteous enough before a holy God to gain from his hand what I want. And who of us does not struggle with this? We know we're saved by grace alone, through faith. We would say to anyone who knocked on our door, I'm trusting in Christ alone. And we had that response several times. What a blessing. We had one guy bring us into his home and cry as he gave us his testimony. What a blessing. My daughter was there and Shannon's son was there. For them to hear that, it was like 40 degrees, 35 degrees outside. It's cold. It's nice to be inside the house. But here it was much warmer to hear this man talk about his love for Christ. What a blessing to be blessed by as we went door to door. But that's not the reality for most. And unfortunately, even for us who would confess that, even with tears, we spend a lot of time in our lives demanding from God something because we think we deserved it. Because again, if we complain about it, what do we say? God, I deserved to have this, and you didn't give it. So grumbling and complaining, the opposite of thanksgiving, but maybe even more fundamentally, that flows from a heart of self-righteousness. And it is only as we seek humility, only as we recognize who we are before a holy God and what we truly deserve. It's often said in sometimes called more reformed circles that, you know, all we deserve is hell. Because that is true. But unfortunately, for most who say it, they don't believe it. We don't believe it. We say that, and we're a good theology, and it sounds all spiritual for us to say it. You know, all I deserve is hell. And then we walk out, and we complain that we don't have the food we want. And we complain that God didn't give us this particular job. And we complain, who are we to say such things? If we do truly deserve only hell, which the scripture is clear that we do, why aren't we humble about it instead of arrogant about it? We walk to people's home, I deserve only hell. And then we condemn others for nuances of their lack of belief. Well, truth is important, I understand that. But in our arrogance, we begin to cast dispersions and even grumble and complain against others. How arrogant we can be. Instead, we need to be humble. Humility is absolutely essential for thanksgiving. John MacArthur says the only person who genuinely can give thanks for all things is the humble person, the person who knows he deserves nothing and who therefore gives thanks even for the smallest of things. You see, you will demonstrate the reality of your understanding that you deserve only hell only to the extent that you thank God in all things. So be careful of throwing those kinds of words off your lips without the corresponding reality in your life of thankfulness. I'm just as challenged as you by that. One more quote. Humility dethrones self and enthrones God, and in doing that, it thankfully acknowledges that every good thing, including many things that do not at the time seem to be good, are from his gracious hand. And that's going to have to be for next week. The comprehensiveness of all things in all times and in all circumstances. But that's what a truly humble heart will do. So let's just take the negative side here this morning that we've only had the chance to get through. And I'd like you to take those things home and sit down and talk as a family. How are we grumblers? What do we complain about? Parents confessing the things that they whine about. Children then being brought to bear the things that they are murmuring and complaining about. And maybe perhaps you would sit down around that table and you would consider your relationship to this local church. And you would say, what are the things that we complain about? Well, how can we stop complaining and how can we deal with the issues if they need to be dealt with? And how can we do this in a way that pleases the Lord? Same way in all your complaining. It shouldn't just be stop complaining. How are we going to deal with this issue that is causing us this grief? Either we're going to let it go because we shouldn't be complaining about it at all, or we're going to stop complaining about it and deal with it rightfully. So I'm not just saying pretend it doesn't exist, but I'm saying confess your complaints before a holy God and take the time necessary to track down the issues that are bringing the complaints and deal with them before a holy God. Where are you self-righteous? Where is your grumbling and complaining evident in even the smallest of things? And might you take that before a holy God so that our church might be the light on a hill that God has designed for it to be. Yes, you individually, yes, your family, but yes, our church, a whole group of uncomplaining people leads to an uncomplaining church and leads to a church that magnifies the character and nature of God. That's what we need. See, back to the salvation issue again, isn't it? Every time our thankfulness as a church will be a light to the world which draws them to the vibrancy, the truth, and reality of a God who is so good that his people, even when things are difficult, can rejoice in him and thank him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. In your mighty character, in your wondrous works. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember those things as we go through the daily wrestles and frustrations that plague us in a world that is sinful and where people sin against us, where we sin ourselves. Lord, help us instead of complaining and arguing and whining and being frustrated, that we would instead take these things back to you, that we would know your word well enough to deal with the wrestles we face biblically. Lord, help us to be biblical people, having our senses trained through practice to discern both good and evil, and then to pursue the righteous resolution of issues that bring our complaints. Father, help us to love you enough to desire to proclaim and portray your righteous character through a joyful life that is thankful to you in all things. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.